According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God this morning as we get started to Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, this is our second session in this chapter. Revelation chapter 13. On the screen, you see the handout that we have back at the table where the bulletins are and so forth. You won't necessarily need one for class, but you can pick one up on your way out after class and utilize it to follow along week by week, session by session, as we proceed through the book of Revelation. We are getting ready to see the seven bowls that will be cast forth upon the earth. The bowls that begin here. I guess I'll change color. The seven bowls. Actually, the seventh trumpet has already sounded in heaven, but we've not yet seen the effects of it upon the earth. We start to see that in chapter 16. And in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, or in the interlude after the sounding of the seventh trumpet, before the effects hit the earth, we deal with this portion right in here, seven personages or seven key people that we're dealing with. And so far we've dealt with the dragon and the woman. Out of chapter 12, and we've got these other characters that we're looking at now in chapter 13, two beasts that are in view in chapter 13. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, for the truth of your word, and the privilege that it is to assemble together. And Father, we've had a little awkwardness this morning and traffic and whatnot to get here, Father. It's nothing compared to what our brethren around the world have to face and the difficulties and struggles that they overcome. And Father, some of the obstacles that are placed before them in order to assemble together and receive the Word of God. But Father, I do thank you that believers are positive to teaching, that they have overcome the obstacles that are in the way. And Father, I pray that you would bless and reward that volition, that hunger, that you would feed us from your truth this morning. Open the eyes of our understanding. Continue to keep us grounded, Father. We're looking into the depths of prophecy. We're examining realms of prophetic symbolism. And Father, we're in areas where the uncareful approach can really do damage, Father. And pastors and others can get filled with the sensationalism and writing books and getting famous and miss the entire point of why the warnings of this book are supposed to be edifying to believers in the dispensation of the church. And I pray that we would stay grounded, that we would stay oriented, but Father, that we would glean the true application of what you have for us in these passages. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. For those of you who are keeping the outline, we are looking at the points of study in chapter 13, and there are three points of study that we're going to be dealing with. I'll get past the chart there. The first point, for those of you keeping the outline, just as chapter 12 symbolically presented the dragon and the woman, chapter 13 symbolically presents the dragon's two greatest agents, and they are presented as beasts. We would call them Antichrist and the false prophet. And we'll get that vocabulary for you here today. We ran out of time last week in the midst of examining beast number one, commonly referred to as Antichrist. That's his most common title, common in daily usage in modern times. It's not his most common title in the Scriptures. As far as the Scriptures is concerned, his most common title is beast. In the various places where he is presented as a beast. In fact, the term Antichrist is limited to 1 John, interestingly enough, and yet 1 and 2 John. And so we use the epistles of John to glean that title, and that's kind of what we're stuck with in modern times and common usage. The first beast comes out of the sea. The second beast comes out of the earth. And when you notice the distinctions, you'll notice here, the dragon stands by the on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast coming up out of the sea. That's beast number one. having 10 horns and 7 heads. He's the spitting image of his father, and that is the image of the dragon from chapter 12. And he is the seed of the serpent. We are observing the culmination of the angelic conflict that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and I'll take some time to share that with you here this morning. You will notice, though, that this beast was like a leopard in verse 2. His feet were like those of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And so we have the imagery of the beasts in Daniel chapter 7 in reverse order. In Daniel chapter 7, we had the lion, followed by the bear, followed by the leopard. And then the leopard was followed by the dreadful and terrifying beast. So in the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7, we find the corollary to that here in the very first beast of Revelation chapter 13. And he includes all of the Gentile elements from Nebuchadnezzar onward that finds its culmination in this last world empire that will be on the world stage during the time of the tribulation. I'll have more to say on that here in a moment. The second beast in verse 11. Then I saw another beast, another of a similar kind, and yet another one, coming out of the earth, different origin, not the sea, but the earth. And he had 2 horns, like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. We'll discuss the counterfeit resurrection, that miracle that's accomplished by Antichrist, and the different things that will be a feature of his kingdom. But for the moment, though, let's let it go with the recognition that there are 2 beasts, one from the sea and one from the land. And coming from the sea is consistent with the Gentile imagery. Coming up out of the earth or out of the land is consistent with Jewish imagery. We're just speaking of what's consistent with the imagery in broad themes at this point, and there will be a more detailed explanation of it from other realms of Scripture. We've already laid out the fact that Revelation is the capstone of what has preceded it. And so everything that we learn about Antichrist in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in the prophets, in Zechariah, everything we learn about Antichrist in the Gospels, for instance, when Christ speaks on the Mount Olivet Discourse of the false Christ who would arise, or in Paul's epistles, especially 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, vital, vital chapter there, or 1 John, where he's actually called Antichrist, and elsewhere. We put it all together. We realize that Revelation isn't in a vacuum. It didn't just happen out of nowhere. It serves as the culmination of everything that built up to it. And we do well when we relate those passages together here with Revelation chapter 13. All right, point 2 in the outline, focused on that first beast. And very quickly, I'm just going to skim through what we've already covered. That the dragon summoned him from out of the sea. He didn't just rise on his own initiative. Didn't just show up because he thought it was a good idea. The restraint has been lifted. And having the restraint lifted, the adversary is now free to produce his offspring. And we'll talk about that. That he was free to summon his beasts and start to make the preparations for the arrival of his hero, of his beloved son. Just as Jesus Christ is the beloved son of God the Father, so too is this beast, Antichrist, the beloved son of his father, so far as we understand it. And so a little bit of vocabulary we dealt with, the difference between a Therion and a Zoon, and again, the origin from the sea. Coming in the image and likeness of the dragon, 7 horns here and 10 heads that we have described here. The description, 10 horns and 7 heads from 13:1. The description, when we look back to the dragon, is the description there. 7 heads, 10 horns from chapter 12 and verse 3. There is a difference, though, in terms of the diadems. The dragon had 7 diadems, in which case they were placed on his heads. The beast has 10 diadems that are placed on his horns. There's some more detailed work to go on this, and part of it would come into a verse-by-verse study instead of a chapter-by-chapter study. But one of the things to consider, as it's revealed in Daniel chapter 11, is that this beast, this king, when he rules on the earth, he disregards the gods of his fathers. He disregards the gods of his fathers, and in some respects, even though he's given authority from Satan, and even though he's coming to accomplish Satan's agenda, on top of that, and beyond that, he has his own agenda. And so he accumulates for himself crowns beyond even the crowns that the dragon himself would lay claim to. And it's a big difference, and I won't elaborate much further on it, but it is a big difference between Antichrist and Christ, because Jesus had no agenda of his own above and beyond the Father's agenda. He came to do the Father's work. He came to accomplish the Father's good pleasure. He came to teach the Father's message, and he did not produce or promote himself one iota beyond his Father's plan. That shows the humility of Jesus Christ. This character, on the other hand, goes beyond the dragon. The dragon has a plan. The dragon has a program. The dragon empowers him. He certainly fulfills everything the dragon has for him to do. And more. He goes beyond. And isn't that just the nature of this world anyway, right? Give an inch and take a mile. That's the nature of this world. And that's the nature of self-promotion, self-exaltation, and pride. Of course, Christ had nothing to do with any of that. This guy does. And so, as I said, a more verse-by-verse approach to this would spend time on the distinction between the seven diademata and the seven diadems and the ten diadems, but we're going to let that go for this morning. He's the culmination of all the world empires throughout time, that is, the times of the Gentiles, from Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And if you've been with us throughout this study, then you've got all the background on Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. They were in our notes as we went through it in Daniel chapter 2. And then we went through it again in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, Rome was the last world empire. Rome fell politically, but the culture of Rome continues to this very day. It's important that we recognize Daniel that spoke about the injection of clay into the iron. And where we are today in the 21st century is the clay and iron legacy. The Western world is the legacy of clay and iron. What we know today on planet Earth as the West, Western Europe, United States, what we call, that's our Greco-Roman heritage, the Roman-Germanic heritage that is our country. What the Bible describes in Daniel chapter 7 as clay and iron. And that is what continues until the return of Jesus Christ. It coalesces into 10 toes. It forms a final form of the Roman Empire. A lot of teachers are talking about a revived Roman Empire as such, as an organized empire. In any event, it will be a confederation of 10 because of the 10 toes, and it will be Roman Germanic, Latin Germanic, the clay and the iron, which we've studied already in Daniel chapter 7. The beast is empowered by the dragon for world rule. And so for this, let's remind ourselves of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hold your fingers there in Revelation 13, or use a ribbon or a bubblegum wrapper, whatever you'd like to use. And let's go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's right before 1 and 2 Timothy. All your T books in the New Testament are right together. There's five of them. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are your only five T books in the New Testament. So 2 Thessalonians is the second of those five T-books in front of Timothy, Timothy, and Titus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the world rule that takes place, and it takes place by direct satanic empowerment. Every other would-be world emperor that thought he could conquer the world and hold it all together had trouble doing so. The only time the Father will allow the world empire will be here. And he will allow it because of the unrestrained satanic power that he permits. And so we should not be deceived. Verse 1 says, "We request of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." That's the rapture. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. When he descends with a shout, we're gathered together in the air, and he takes us home to the mansions that he's been preparing. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed." You and I can have the greatest confidence of any believer that's ever walked the planet, because we know what our destiny is, and it could happen today. It could happen at any moment. "But do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." If there's false teaching out there that tells you that there is no rapture and the church has to go through the tribulation, that's the content of this false teaching according to verse 2. That the day of the Lord has come. If somebody tells you that the church is in the tribulation, that the church is in the day of the Lord, and we have to go through the day of the Lord, then they're teaching the same false doctrine that these false teachers were teaching here. And don't fall for it. Don't be quickly shaken. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. And I believe you probably have apostasy in your English text, but I believe that the departure there is another reference, just like verse 1, another reference to the departure of God's, the bride of Christ, the departure of believers from this planet. Then the day of the Lord can come. That is, the man of lawlessness can be revealed, the son of perdition, the son of destruction. Not until the departure happens can the son of perdition be revealed, Antichrist or the beast. And notice what he does. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. And that would include the dragon who empowers him. Satan has had worshipers for centuries. Satan has had worshipers ever since Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother Abel. But here is the son of perdition who is going to oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god. Remember, those false angels, the fallen angels, are so-called gods. They masquerade as gods. They're behind all idolatry, but they're just imposters themselves. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, the tribulation, so forth, if the rapture occurred today, could the tribulation start tonight? Not necessarily, and it wouldn't have to. For example, we do know this verse and other verses tells us there's going to be a Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Now, today, there isn't one there. There's a mosque that kind of sits on that real estate, and there's not a Jewish temple sitting there at this point of time. But Antichrist, one of his rebellions in the tribulation, is that he will take his seat in the temple of God. There will be a rebuilt Jewish temple in Jerusalem for Antichrist to defile at the midway point of the Great Tribulation. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now. It's a neuter thing, a what, that restrains him now in verse 6, so that in his time he will be revealed. There's a revelation of Antichrist, just like we have the revelation of Jesus Christ. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Please understand that that was in about 53 A.D. So, do you think it's still working today? In 2007, you better believe it. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That is, preparing the world for the coming of the man of lawlessness, verse 3. Remember, he was called the man of lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, this one's now masculine, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. It's a what in verse 6 and a he in verse 7. These are all very big clues, and we're talking about the Holy Spirit here, because the Holy Spirit is both a what and a he. The neuter of spirit is a what, is a thing, and yet the personality of God the Holy Spirit is a he. In fact, one of the only what-he combinations that's even possible. Until he's out of the way. When the church is removed, there's no more universal indwelling on the planet. There's no more restraining ministry on the planet. The benefit that the church has in a nation and around the world is the concentration of believers. Reasons for blessing the United States are the concentration of believers, believers that are in the Word of God. Spirit indwelled, spirit filled believers under teaching as salt and light influences for blessing in a nation. Well, imagine that now being gone on a worldwide basis because the church is removed. The restraint is gone. There's no more salt. There's no more light. No more preservative. And the restraint is lifted. Then that lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Notice, he will both slay him and bring him to an end. If you think that's redundant, we've got more to study in terms of the person and nature and being of Antichrist, and the fact that he's not entirely human. We'll have more to say on that here shortly. Well, we know who his father is. We know who his father is, so you know he's not 100% human. All right. Now, notice what he does. The one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. This guy's going to be sensational in the things that he does, even his own death, the wound to his head, the fatal wound to his head, and his recovery. And in full view of everyone, he gets raised, and the whole world is all agog at this wonderful man. And look, not even death can defeat him. What a great king, what a great emperor, what a great savior, and they'll call him that. And he's simply an imposter. He's simply an imposter. Later on, the Lord will raise two people in full worldwide view in the streets of Jerusalem, and that will terrify them. You know, they'll sing Antichrist praises when he gets raised, but when the two witnesses from Revelation 11 get raised, then they tremble in unimaginable fear. But isn't that just like our God? He's removed the restraint. He allows Satan to actually accomplish a literal bodily physical resurrection. And then he goes and does two more just right after it. God does. Let Satan do one, he does two. I just love that. Absolutely love that. But you'll notice the deception of wickedness and all these wonders, they're designed to deceive, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, for the perishing ones. Remember, we are not perishing ones. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. We are no longer perishing ones. We used to be perishing ones. The day you were born, you were a perishing one, until the day you were born again. At the moment of your second birth, you became no longer a perishing one. You became a having been saved one. And that's a huge difference. But the deception upon the perishing ones, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. If you think the influences today are bad, because the God of this age is blinding the minds of the unbelieving, and the world's message is opposed to the Bible at every turn, if you think today's delusions are bad, from evolution to promiscuity to everything else that's promoted these days, this is nothing. This is still under restraint. There's still a lot of grace that restrains a lot of evil. Just wait until tribulation, when that restraint is gone, and God allows and sends that deluding influence, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So the beast is empowered by the dragon. The beast will be displayed as a counterfeit resurrected Christ, and the world's worship of the dragon and the beast will be the ultimate Antichrist denial of the Father and the Son. The raising of the Antichrist, the injury to the head that's healed, and the whole world just, who is like this guy? See, we read about that in Revelation chapter 13. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority in verse 2. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. How do you heal a fatal wound? You know, you learn first aid, and you learn about different wounds, and you learn about different burns and different cuts and different procedures, depending on where the injury is. And you've got direct pressure, and you've got tourniquets, and you've got other things that you can do. But what if it's fatal? What do you do for something that's fatal? Well, this is fatal. And he actually dies, and yet he's healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And this is extraordinary. We have political leaders, and I have a hard time imagining actually worshipping them. Some people do worship their political leaders, but even when they do worship their political leaders, we still use the word worship in kind of a figurative fashion. I mean, there's all kinds of people that worship all kinds of politicians, right? But aren't we a little bit figurative when we use the term worship there? Even those that worship Hillary or whatever? They may worship a person, but are they bringing sacrifices? Are they praying to them? Are they devoting their soul to that person? They will do so in the Great Tribulation. They will do so. Their very soul. Just like the ancient Caesars, their Caesar will be their God. And you know, this world is just ripe for it. This world wants a king, a God king, who will feed them, clothe them, take care of every tiny little problem they could ever have. Well, they wanted Christ to do that when he fed the 5,000. They said, hey, this is perfect. You be our king and just feed us every day. Take care of our problems. If you're with us in the Life of Christ series on Wednesday mornings, you're familiar with that. Hold your finger there. Let's look up back at Genesis chapter 3. I promised you a side trip. And we'll get it in at this time. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve. And so therefore, you and I, we were all in Adam. The entire human race falls into evil, sin and evil, rebelling against the Father's plan. So it started there, and of course that's where we are because we're in Adam. And they are sinners by this point, in enmity against God and in fear of God, hiding from God. And He goes to find them. It's the nature of salvation. God finds us. And now He pronounces the judgment. And of course, they're all busy blaming other people. The woman blames the serpent, and the man blames the woman. And really, he blames God because he says, "You gave me the wrong woman. You know, it's the woman you gave me." And I love that when I read that in verse 12. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" So it's your fault, God. You gave me the wrong woman. If you should have given me a better woman, and she wouldn't have given me the fruit here. And now here comes the judgment. And first of all, he says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." Now, this is the very first gospel message in the Bible that promises a seed of the woman, that someday a woman's child would be born who would be the answer to the sin problem. So we have a very clue here. The very first gospel message is right here with the seed of the woman, right? And I've gone through this with our teenagers, and they finally figured it out. You know, it doesn't take a whole lot of biology to figure out that women don't have seed. Men have the seed. Women have eggs, all right? Conception and fill in the blanks. But here's the seed of the woman. All right. The very first gospel message is promising a birth of a child to a woman. There's no husband in view. Of course, we understand that centuries later we'll have a virgin birth prophecy, and centuries after that we'll have a virgin birth. But here it's simply a promise made to the woman that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. But I skipped over a part here. Enmity between your seed and her seed. If the woman has seed, a literal physical offspring, and she does, Jesus Christ, born in a manger, what's this other thing then about your seed, the seed of the serpent? And I would put forth that if we're going to be consistent literal hermeneutic interpretationists, that if there is a seed of the woman in a literal physical offspring, then the seed of the serpent is going to be a literal physical offspring. And that's what we have in terms of the son of perdition in Antichrist. Just like with Genesis 6 and the Nephilim and the other occasions where fallen angels would produce offspring with human women. So between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Is the Christ going to be injured? Of course. He's going to be crucified. But compared to what he does to Antichrist, it's like contrasting a head wound with a heel wound. You see how that works? The serpent is going to successfully bruise the Christ's heel, as it were. There is harm. There is injury. He does suffer. And he does so when he goes to the cross. But compared to what the seed of the woman is going to do to the seed of the serpent, that is to compare and contrast a crushing head wound to a heel wound. In any event, Genesis 3:15, as vital that we recognize that, I think it's often overlooked that seed of the serpent is a literal offspring. Seed of the serpent is a literal offspring, which is why we have other indicators. Why it is that he comes up out of the abyss, for example. Why it is that he returns to his own place. Why it is that he has to be both killed and brought to an end. Two different activities. Why it is that he can be slain and at the same time thrown alive into the lake of fire. It answers a lot of questions. Why he will have there's a desire of women reference in Daniel chapter 11 that puzzles a lot of people. And in a verse-by-verse study, we would plunge into all of these realms. For this morning, though, we just have to give you some highlights and let you know that there's more ground to cover. The beast will function within the permissive will of God. We already went through the 2 Thessalonians passage. And we can take great comfort in that even though he is serving his father the devil, everything he does is in the Father's permissive will. His other titles, I already showed you the serpent seed from Genesis 3:15. He's called the little horn in Daniel 7. If you were with us in Daniel 7, we studied this. the little horn. The little horn on the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire that had 10 horns, and then another horn came up, uprooted 3 other horns on its way. If Antichrist is alive on the planet today, do we know who he is? No. Because he's a little horn, and at this point, he's not even a little horn yet. After restraints lifted, then he can grow into prominence and uproot 3 other horns and start to take control of the Roman Empire. Do we have a Roman Empire today? Not as such. Not as it will be in the tribulation. That's right. We've got some formulations getting started in the European Union or the North American Union and other ideas of coalescing sovereignty on a transnational basis, global government kind of thing. But it's not quite here yet. It's on the way. He's also called the coming prince. Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. If you've never read Sir Robert Anderson, you need to. It's about 130 years old at this point in time. Great, great book. His dating system needs to be modified based on the scholarship of Harold Honer. But if you read Robertson on the coming prince and then follow up with Harold Honer on chronological aspects of the life of Christ, then you will have a great combination and a tremendous study on the coming prince. He's called the king in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 45. He's the king. That's a chapter, Daniel 11, that goes back and forth from the king of the north to the king of the south, to the king of the north, to the king of the south, to the king of the south, to the king of the north. And it goes back and forth, and then all of a sudden, just out of the blue, in verse 36, it says, "Then the king shall do as he pleases." In your head that's been kind of spinning like a tennis match, right? Going back and forth, watching north, south, all of a sudden, the king will do as he pleases, and you're left to go, "Whoa, wait a minute, who's this guy?" He's neither north nor south. It's what I call a prophetic shift. It's a break in the context of the passage, which becomes your hermeneutical marker, your interpretation marker that says, this guy is significant. And so he's called the king in Daniel 11, 36 through 45. He's the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. We examine that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He's one of two characters in the whole Bible that has the title son of perdition. The only other person anywhere in Scripture called the son of perdition is Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot is called the son of perdition in John chapter 17. Which, by the way, has led some through the centuries to believe that Judas Iscariot will be resurrected in the end times to be the Antichrist. I'm not saying that's my position, but that's a reason why people have written on that and studied that in times past. He's also called Antichrist. And what I would highlight for you in these verses, 1 John 2, 18 and 22, 1 John 4, 3, 2 John 7, is that those passages give us the title Antichrist, the title that he's most known by in our popular culture and so forth. But that passage also speaks to the fact that, yes, one Antichrist is on the way. He will be the pinnacle of Satan's program. But before he gets here, many Antichrists will arise. In fact, by John's day, many Antichrists already are functioning and operating. There are many Antichrists today functioning and operating. Vital that we understand that. He's called the beast from the abyss, and he's called the beast from the sea. Again, the origins of the abyss in Revelation 11:7 and Revelation 17:8. Revelation 11:7. These two witnesses. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. On his mother's side, of course, he comes from a human mother. He comes from a Gentile origin. He comes from a Roman origin. But on his father's side, where is he from? Who lives in the abyss? Who's going to be confined in the abyss for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom? Chapter 17. We'll have a lot of fun with this because we got to deal with the harlot and other things in Revelation 17. But verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. There's a lot of work to be done on that. We'll do more detail on it in chapter 17. This is our character. This is Antichrist. This is the pinnacle of Satan's program against you and I, against Christ, against His bride in this dispensation, and against Jewish and Gentile believers in the tribulation. Finally, the beast out of the sea we have here in Revelation 13 and a bunch of other passages, all mainly in Revelation chapter 13, 15, 16, 19, and 20. Those are his titles. All right, in our time remaining, let's look at our second beast. The second beast. The second Therion beast comes out of the earth, representative of his Jewish heritage, and contrasted with the first Gentile beast. Now, I know there's a lot of others that have written on this through the years. Some have presented Antichrist as being Jewish. I reject that. I view him as a Gentile, as a Roman, and so forth. This beast, though, I have no problem being Jewish, the false prophet. He is the religious ruler that's going to promote the worship of the first beast. Referred to as another beast, but he's contrasted with the first beast. Important that we recognize this. And yet he's not a beast after this. We want to be very careful in these verses. You'll notice in verse 14, 15, 17, and 18. Let me get back to my text. That it's not the after this. He doesn't follow the beast. He's contemporary. He works with hand in hand with the first beast. He spotlights that first beast. They arrive on the scene together, just like God's two witnesses are on the scene together in chapter 11. The false prophet and Antichrist work together. His primary title is the false prophet. That's how he's typically thought of. We have the reference to this in chapter 16. Notice chapter 16, verse 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. All right? They form a trinity. It's an unholy trinity, a satanic trinity. God, of course, is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This trinity is the dragon, who's always viewed himself as a counterfeit father, his son, and this third beast, the false prophet. He becomes the counterfeit Holy Spirit. He becomes the one that spotlights the others. So in chapter 16 and verse 13, he's called the false prophet. Same thing in chapter 19. In verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 10, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. You know, they don't go into hell first to come back at the great white throne and then go to the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20. They go straight to the great white throne, or to the lake of fire, apart from the great white throne judgment. And then chapter 20 and verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the second beast of the chapter makes the third leg of the unholy trinity, and he's called a beast in this chapter as a comparison and contrast with the first beast, but elsewhere later in the book, he's really more commonly referred to as the false prophet. Now, secondly, his role is to spotlight. He does not draw attention to himself. The second beast spotlights the first, just like the Holy Spirit serves to spotlight Christ. The Holy Spirit never serves to glorify himself unless you're a Pentecostal. The only time that the Holy Spirit ever serves to glorify himself is when people get all excited about what the Holy Spirit's doing. All right? The Holy Spirit has dedicated himself to spotlighting Christ, at least according to the Scriptures. Here in Revelation 13, 11 and following, we find out what he does. He exercises all the authority of the first beast, but notice it's in his presence. Apart from the first beast, he doesn't have that authority, so it's a secondary authority. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound was healed. So he serves as the facilitator to orient them to that first beast. You know, there's probably some godly Jews that are saying, wait a minute, that when the Messiah comes, he has to be Jewish. He has to be of the line of David. He must be of the tribe of Judah. We know our Scriptures. We know that the real Christ is going to be Jewish. Antichrist, who himself is a Jew, probably from the tribe of Dan, will convince them, no, we've had that wrong all this time. This guy here is the Christ. He's the Savior. Well, look, he had the wound. He's healed. Probably quote the, you know, not allow your Holy One to undergo decay and whatever else. Try to find a Bible reference to support the resurrection of Antichrist and convince the Jews to worship this beast. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Remember, the moment you accept Christ, you're no longer an earth dweller. You become a sojourner. You become a pilgrim, a stranger, and an alien. You might still reside on the planet, but you're no longer an earth dweller at the moment of your salvation. So the remnant, the 144,000, those who get saved, will not fall for the lies that are coming forth from the false prophet's mouth. But he'll deceive the earth dwellers because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth, telling the earth dwellers to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword that has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. When you think about Adam and Eve and the forming of Adam from the dust and the provision of breath, and man became a living soul, Satan is going to be permitted through his unholy trinity here to create an image. And rather than the image of God, this is the image of the beast. And breath will be provided for it. Breath will be provided for it. That is, a fashion of biological life will be supplied, provided by direct satanic provision. I don't think we truly appreciate the extent to which the restraint is lifted and the permission, the permissive will that Satan's operating under to give life, to give biological life to an image. I mean, it's the ultimate dream of science today, isn't it? Artificial intelligence and the creation of life in some form or fashion. Well, here it's going to be. And this image is going to have life. So, you know, it can, and then that image can be then, that living image can then be placed in the temple, while Antichrist has freedom to move about and do different things. You know, if you're not omnipresent, you got to do something to keep your image there to be worshipped, while you can still go and wage war and do other things. And so this is what's going to happen here in the tribulation. And he causes the small and the great, the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then here is wisdom. And you get the application of 666. But guess what, folks? We cannot calculate that. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And that is limited to the saints of the end times. That is going to be up to the tribulational saints themselves, according to Daniel chapter 12. Then he who has understanding will shine with insight the brightness of the stars. You and I, in the dispensation of the church, cannot calculate 666. I won't waste your time. Trust me, I could run a marathon faster than I could calculate 666, or 616 if you go with the text variant of that verse. I don't like the variant, I like the 666, but that's a different study by itself. He delivers the message of the dragon by spotlighting the beast, exalting the beast. It's the same thing the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit takes the Father's message and spotlights God the Son. And he supervises the worldwide worship of the beast. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Doesn't the Holy Spirit supervise our worship? Doesn't he empower our worship here this morning? Isn't the Holy Spirit involved in the communication of Bible doctrine? That's the role that the false prophet's going to play in the tribulation. That's his function in the anti-Trinity. So he's delivering the message and he's supervising the worldwide worship. Remember, we must worship in spirit and in truth. Tribulational Satan worshippers must worship according to the spirit of Antichrist and according to the lie of that message. The second beast uses religious allegiance to the first beast as a device to secure worldwide economic control. He uses religious allegiance as a device to secure worldwide economic control. If you want to buy and sell anything, food, you want to eat, the world system is going to be set up where this is going to be the requirement. Where this will be the requirement. People get really weird today about stuff. They think is the forerunning. And it may be. It may very well be. I don't know. You know, for the cashless society and the implanting of chips and all kinds of things and trying to go to a cashless society and isn't it more convenient and all this other stuff. Especially the fundamentalist, you know, Bible-thumping type guys, and they say, that is the, we're laying the groundwork for Antichrist. Well, maybe we are. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I hope we are that close. See, but that's a far cry from saying that if you use credit cards today, that you are serving Antichrist. Or if you participate in the banking system of today. You know, remember what world we live in. And some people, you get real convicted. I'm going to close with this, but some believers get really convicted about where they spend their money. And I don't want to be critical of that. I don't want to disparage that. If a believer is applying the convictions of their faith, and they would rather direct their funds to other sources, for example, they want to support a godly Christian business, maybe a Christian bookstore and whatever else, and they want to do that, and they want to avoid Barnes and Noble, or for political reasons, they want to avoid Amazon.com for whatever else, and they're going to direct their money to make a point. Okay? Now, if that's their conviction, and they would prefer to do that, and they voluntarily do that to glorify Christ, then praise the Lord. They're living according to their convictions. But at the same time, if I find the cheapest book I can at Amazon.com, and I spend money there, do they get rich? Well, who cares? It's Satan's world anyway. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I saved some money. And so I go to the Father and say, Father, thank you for saving me money. I thank you that these godless people have a rotten bookstore, but because you allow them to be rich in this world, I get a better price on my books. And since I get a better price on my books, I have more money for my family, more money to support the church, more money for other things. You know, isn't that just like our God to allow the wicked to prosper so that His children prosper? So I'm relaxed about it. I don't mind it. But some people really do. They only want to bank with Christian organizations, people who have biblical principles. Well, really? Well, where does that bank put their money? They're all connected. Every single bank is connected with their interrelations and their investments and their other ties and bonds and everything. This whole world system, we know who it belongs to. That's how we can use the world, but not make full use of it. We can be relaxed over this dark and evil age in which we live. Well, a time is coming, though, and maybe we're seeing it. Maybe we're seeing the preludes, the previews, to where the only currency will be this economic system, this numeric system. And that those believers who don't take the mark will be banned from any commerce-type activities. But you know, there's always been a black market. Ever since the history of the world, there's always been a black market. And there'll be an underground Christian black market. And that'll be part of the blessing, too, is being able to provide for the saints during the times of persecution. All right, well, that wraps up the chapter. There's good news coming up in chapter 14. The 144,000 get to sing a song. And we'll return to that in our next session. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, these are deep things, and we understand that. We thank you, though, that the Holy Spirit guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. Father, I pray that we would be convicted to make application in our lives on a daily basis as you lead, as you convict. And Father, I pray that we might shine forth in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because a day is coming when that restraint will be lifted and when the delusion will come. And Father, I pray that you would allow us to be effective witnesses and testimonies during the time that remains. We don't know how much time does remain. It might even be today. And so, Father, we just pray for continued diligence. We thank you for this study. Thank you that the noise got pretty quiet here a little bit ago. I think we'll get out of our parking lot and get home okay. But, Father, we thank you for this day and for the opportunity to assemble together. And we praise your name in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will dismiss.